Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I pray that as you hear our voices lifted in this place, that you know how much we love you because you first loved us. Lord, let that sink in. And the deeper it sinks in, Lord, let it spill out of every pore of our being, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our deeds, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, ladies. Did you know it's spring outside? I know you're all missing the rain and wishing you had your umbrellas out. Not. Okay. Well, how many of you absolutely just loved this chapter? I already had like three people say, we need another week in this. Okay, why not? 1 John chapter 3. We're almost to the end of this book. The title of this message is Family Traits for a Child of God. And when it comes to family, we all have physical characteristics and personality traits that identify us, kind of even identify the tribe that we are from, that family resemblance, we see those. And sometimes when we see those family resemblances, that's not such a good thing, right? But at other times, it's a joy, it's just, that's where we come from, and the family resemblances, and, you might say, well, she got the Johnson family nose, there's just no question about that, or, he's got his Grandpa Bob's sense of humor, or, someone might say, well, you got that from your father, we're all cut from the same cloth kind of thing, and of course, family resemblances is a very favorite topic with new babies, isn't it? When we see a new little baby, we're just always studying to see, does he look like his mother, like his father? And babies, they're just so cute. I love what I heard somebody say the other day. Babies are a really nice way to start people. Isn't that true? Even the traits that we find difficult as we get older, somehow a baby just wears them so sweetly. And in this chapter, John is continuing his family talk. And it's been a family conversation all along, hasn't it? All through he's been using family names. He kept saying, children, little children, my beloved, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, little children. He calls us brothers and sisters. And now, in this chapter, he begins to really, really press home the differences between the way a child of God behaves and how a child of the devil would behave. And he wants us to really understand those family traits, those spiritual family traits, and to understand what is expected of us as children of God. When Ron and I got married, we had some good friends, a couple that sang in our wedding, Janet and Yvonne, and they had these adorable children, young children, and I'll never forget, we laugh about this every so often. Just before they came out to sing in our wedding, Janet was backstage with her little ones, and she's got them by their hands, and she's looking down at them, and she says, all right, now, children, the Jones children do not make scenes. The Jones children are very quiet. The Jones children are polite, and the Jones children will look you in the eye and say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And the Jones children are always, always very sweet. All these things, I'm thinking, what she was telling them, these are the family traits in a loving way, but in a way that says, this is what you are. This is what is expected. Family traits we know are not only inherited, they are taught. Or more aptly, we could say they're caught, couldn't we? By living with someone who sets a consistent example for us to follow. And I believe that's why John repeatedly says all through this letter, abide in him, abide in him. He's repeating what Jesus said. Abide in me, and I abide in you. I love the way the Message puts that. Live in me. Make me your home, just as I make you my home. And by living in Jesus, those family traits are taught and caught and put into our lives. And the deeper that we sink our roots into his love, the more evident his character becomes in our own life. He passes on those family traits to us. And in this chapter, we can identify three family traits that grow out of living in Jesus, and that clearly identify that we are truly abiding in him. And the first one is joyful anticipation. We'll look at that in verses 1 through 3. Joyful anticipation. You know that you're abiding in him when the Lord's return isn't just some distant, abstract concept to you anymore. It's a reality that is so close you can taste it. And that you look for it so eagerly that you do what you can to be ready. You eagerly look forward to it. Another family trait in verses 4 through 17, obedient love. You know you're abiding in him when you practice righteousness, John says. Practicing righteousness, that's living in obedient love. Saying, Lord, I am following your example so that I can live my life and my relationships the same way that you lived yours. And then in verses 18 through 24, another family trait, a confident heart. You know that you're abiding in him when you can come freely and unashamed, sometimes in spite of your own feelings, and know that he will not disapprove you or send you away. So our first point, living in Jesus will produce the trait of joyful anticipation. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, John says, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Think how the Father loves us, John says. I was turning that over in my mind as I came into church on Sunday, and then Pastor John fed us that wonderful message out of Psalm 139. Think how the Father loves us. And like David, that we can say, Lord, you know everything about me. You know what I think before I think it. You know what I will do before I do it. You know what I need before I need it. You know every desire. You know every dream. You know every fault. You know every fear. You know everything I am and everything that I'm not. You know all my sin. You know how far I fall short of deserving your love, and still you chose me. You love me, and you made me your child. Think of God, his love, and his character, and how it is expressed through his love. Because God is eternal, his love has no beginning or end. Because God is infinite, there's no limit to his love. Because God is holy, His love is pure. Because God is true, His love is faithful. Because God is compassionate, His love is patient and forgiving. Does that just blow you away? The more that we meditate on God's love for us, the more awestruck we become with that same sense of wonder that David tried so hard to express. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can barely even take it in. God's love. And that's what John stirs up here. Just think how the Father loves us, that we are His children. And that's not wishful thinking. That is the amazing truth. But don't expect the world to understand or get all worked up about it the way you do, John says. The world doesn't recognize or accept Jesus for who He is. So they're not going to understand why your love for Him runs so deep, or how you can believe that He really is coming back. But we know. And we know because we have a taste of heaven here and now. We have that personal, loving, living relationship with Jesus now. We have fellowship with Him in our spirit now. And we experience His transforming life growing in us and through us now. And we're already showing signs of that family resemblance now. But we're still just a glimpse of who we'll be when we see Him face to face. Anticipation. Have I mentioned it maybe 1,000 times that I've got 3 more grandchildren coming in July? One of my daughters-in-law is expecting twin boys. And she goes each week for an ultrasound, and they take that picture, and she sent me this picture of an ultrasound of one of the twins. And it is absolutely amazing to see that picture of him before he's even born. And you know what? He already looks like his daddy. He's got my son's nose and his mouth. And I might be stretching it here, but I think he's even got his facial expression. And you know what? That seeing that just builds the anticipation. Because when he's born, I'm going to get to hold him, touch his little feet, feel his fingers wrap around mine, hear his little cry. That's anticipation. And you know, I can look at that ultrasound, and yet it's just filling with anticipation, but it is nothing compared to when he will be born. And that's how it is, that anticipation as we wait. Here's a thought. When you think about the joy that you're going to experience when you see Jesus face to face, remember this. He's thinking about the joy he's going to experience when he sees you face to face. You know, he's been thinking about it. He was praying for it before you were even in this world. In John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, I want them to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory." That anticipation, I want them to be with me. Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What for the joy that was set before him? You're that joy. That anticipation. Anticipation, joyful anticipation, it is a family trait. We get it from Jesus. So time for some personal application here. How does your anticipation for life in heaven with Jesus work itself out now in your behavior in this life. John says that everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself as he is pure. What does that mean? Purified. That word is to be consecrated, set apart from defilement. In Jude, it says it this way, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the Lord. So in simple terms, purified, it just means staying clean. You know, I remember as a kid, whenever we'd get all dressed and ready to go somewhere, and you'd just be all bathed and cleaned and ready to go, and but there'd be a little bit of time, and so I'd just want to go outside. And my mom, she would just tell us, okay, but stay clean, Don't go anywhere. Don't start playing anywhere where you're going to get dirty. She's from the South, and so she said it like that, stay clean. And that is basically what it means to purify ourselves as he is pure. We don't wash away our sins. Jesus has already done that. But we can stay clean. A.B. Simpson really brings it home. He says, you know what? God will keep us as pure as we are willing to be kept. Purify ourselves as he is pure. Don't do anything or be anywhere you'd be ashamed to be if Jesus came back. That's joyful anticipation. And that's what living in Jesus produces. Our second point, living in Jesus will produce the trait of obedient love. And that's in verses 4 through 18. And a whole lot could be said here, couldn't it? But we only have time to highlight the main point. Let's focus on that first part of obedient love. Obedient love. In verse 6, it says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then look again in verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, as we read this, on the surface, it might appear that John is kind of contradicting himself. You might say, well, wait a minute. Back in chapter 1, John, you said if we have no sin, or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is in us. Which is it? Is this a contradiction? No. John's already cleared up that confusion in verse 4. By making the distinction between two words, sin and lawlessness. Let's think about this. Sin, the word is hamartia, and it basically just means missing the mark. Lawlessness is anomia, and that is a habitual violation or willful neglect of the law. So let's use driving a car to illustrate the difference. And there's a warning, you're apt to feel a little more convicted when you drive after thinking of it this way. I know I was. Am. Sin. Okay, sin is when you're caught speeding. You weren't paying attention, and the next thing you know, there are flashing red lights behind you. Now, while you didn't willfully set out to break the speed limit, you're still guilty of breaking the law. Lawlessness is when you habitually disregard the speed limit and drive the speed that you think is reasonable. You drive as fast as you want, whenever you want. Now, not only are you guilty of breaking the speed limit, but you're guilty of lawlessness. You see the difference? Sin is missing the mark, and the Christian will do that. We know that. But lawlessness is the attitude. Lawlessness is neglecting or completely disregarding the mark, willfully living a habitual lifestyle. John says a true believer will not do this, will not practice this. And there's that other word in there, righteousness. Now, righteousness, the word here means conformity to God's law. So, the one who practices lawlessness says, I don't care about God's laws, and I'm not all that interested in living by them. I'm going to do what I please. But the one who practices righteousness says, God's laws are good and right and true, and they apply to me, and I will do my best to live by them. And although there will be times when I miss the mark, I know then he will forgive me, but I won't make a habit of missing the mark. We've heard it put beautifully by just this statement. A Christian isn't sinless, but a Christian sins less. Obedience. Now let's focus on the second part of this spiritual family trait, obedient love. Look in verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. Obedient love, that family trait, obedient love is family love. And that includes our spiritual family. And that's not always easy, is it? I gotta admit, I kind of liked the way one man, in his own jaded opinion, described it. He says, family love, it's like bad wallpaper. It's messy. It's clinging. And the repetitive pattern gets really annoying. Wow. We may feel that way about some relationships some of the time, but it doesn't change the fact that we're family. We're God's children. We are family, warts and all. Have you noticed by now that whatever John says, whatever he has written, eventually it always boils down to the same three words: love one another. Love one another. And John is an expert here in explaining what God's agape love is by contrasting what it is not. First, love is not prideful. He points this out. Cain killed his brother. Why? Out of anger and jealousy. And the kind of love that Cain represents here is self-love, pride. Pride says, you know, as long as I can be first and can be best, I'll be congenial to my brother. But if my brother proves better than me, I'm going to cut him down. Second, love is not hateful. John says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That just kind of comes with the territory. And we say, oh, hate, that's such a strong word. It's a strong word because it's a strong attitude and emotion. To hate is to detest or feel strong aversion to or actually have animosity toward. And John says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world feels that way about you. But everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow. Hatred is moral murder. It's the equivalent of saying, you know what, you are dead to me. To just cut someone off, you are dead to me. And that's pretty strong, and it's painful stuff here. And John doesn't leave us any wiggle room. When we allow a hateful attitude to take root in our heart, we are behaving like children of the devil, not as the child of God that we are. We're behaving like children of the devil. And then third, love is not indifferent. Look in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And as I was thinking about that too on Sunday morning, you remember the song that Josh Wilson sang? Well, these are the words. I'd love to play it for you. You don't want me to sing it to you. But I want you to hear the words. Sometimes I just want to close my eyes and act like everyone's all right when I know they're not. This world needs God, but it's easier to stand and watch. I can say a prayer and just move on like nothing's wrong. But I refuse, because I don't want to live like I don't care. And I don't want to say another empty prayer. I refuse to sit around and wait for someone else to do what God has called me to do myself. Oh, I could choose not to move, but I refuse. Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in action, in truth. These are the contrasts that John paints for us. Pride, hatefulness, indifference. Now, these are the kind of behaviors you can expect from the world. But among believers, they're spiritually abnormal. It is spiritually abnormal for these behaviors to be practiced out in our lives and in our relationships. Being a child of God doesn't prevent us from experiencing strained and difficult relationships, but God's love is sacrificial, and Jesus is our example. Where do we get obedient love? From living in Jesus. It's a trait that he passes on to us. So time for some personal application. Is there some area of life where God consistently needs to convict you and you consistently resist him? Is there some relationship where, truth be told, you're behaving more like an unbeliever than a child of God? Is that pride? Or that grudge? Or that indifference? Is that more precious to you than having unbroken fellowship with Jesus? Living in him? Don't let it go. Don't let it go unresolved between you and the Lord. Because loving obedience is a family trait, and we'll get it from living with Jesus. And our third point, living in Jesus will produce a confident heart. Look in verse 18. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do what is pleasing to him. You see the promise and the condition there? And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. All through this letter, John has been echoing the words of Jesus, and here in particular. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done for you. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 12 that the devil constantly is accusing and condemning Christians before God. We know that. Constantly condemning. But you know what? Sometimes we end up doing the work for him. Our own hearts are prone to doubt and to debilitating self-criticisms. We replay our failures and we downplay the way God is working through us. But I love this. God is greater than our heart. He is a higher authority than our heart. And if he says you are not condemned, who are we to argue with that? God is a higher authority than our heart. And when we obey God, we become living, breathing proof to ourselves as much as to anyone else that God is living in us. And where does that assurance come from? Is it something we drum up in ourselves, give ourselves a little pep talk? No. It is God's Spirit who assures us, who gives us that confidence, that guilt-free openness that can come to God with anything and for everything. Are we perfect? No, not yet. But we are perfectly loved and accepted in the Beloved. Is perfect an impossible dream? No, it's a work in progress. And I want to share with you, and it's a little bit lengthy, but I trust it will bless you, something that C.S. Lewis, speaking of this, he describes it this way. When our Lord said, be perfect, I believe this is what he means. Make no mistake, he says. If you will let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself into my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less, nothing other than that. You have free will. And if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I'm going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever it costs me, I will never rest until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can and will do, but I will not do anything less. And then he goes on to describe the Holy Spirit's part in making us like Jesus. This helper, who will, in the long run, be satisfied with nothing less than perfection, will also be delighted with the first feeble, stumbling effort you can make towards doing the simplest duty. God's demand for perfection, it need not discourage you in the least. Each time you fall, He will pick you up again. He knows perfectly well that your own efforts won't bring you anywhere near perfection. But you must realize from the outset that the goal toward which he is guiding you is perfection. And no power in the universe, except you yourself, can prevent him from taking you to that goal. Amen. These family traits, this joyful anticipation, this obedient love, this confident heart, these are evidences of a living, loving, growing relationship with Jesus. And if, as we think about them, if we're missing them, or if they seem to have faded or fallen out of use in our life, out of usefulness in us, does that mean that Jesus has moved out? No. Maybe we're the one that's moved out, gotten another place on the side, and you know, we just come to visit Jesus on the weekends. Maybe it's time to move back home. Let's pray. Lord, you are amazing love, more than we can possibly take in. And yet, from your joyful heart, it spills out, pours out, goes into every corner of our being, washes away every stain, every sin, every failure. Lord, you lift us up in your love. You put your character into us. Father, that is more than we can contain. But Lord, it's true. And we thank you for it this morning. I pray for every sister in this room, Father, that she would lift her eyes, lift her hands, and lift her heart to you and say, I'm open. I'm yours. Not just come live in me, but live freely and fully in me. And let me be like you. In Jesus' name we ask and pray and anticipate the day. Amen.